Bibles. Excuse me, I had to do this last week. Let me raise this up just a tad. I really don't know how big a tad is, but that seems about right. Mike, in his Bible study class this morning, quoted from John 15. I just shook my head in disbelief as Fred got up and did his Lord's Supper meditation out of John 15. I'm sorry, Jeff?
Conspiracy?
Well, my sermon this morning is out of Romans 5. No, I'm kidding. It is out of John. Is out of John 15. So please, take your Bibles. And I do want you to open your Bibles. I want you to follow along with me. Now, when I say John 15, let's see, I've been here almost 7.5 years. And I've tried to teach you something about John this part of John that we're now having a pop quiz on. John 15 is what? The Upper Room Discourse. Anytime we come across John 13 through 16, our minds should immediately, like a trap door, just boom, should think Upper Room Discourse. Because we have Jesus in the room, in the upper room, discoursing. Now, he's teaching the 12. And it turns into 11 because shortly into the evening, Judas leaves to go betray Jesus. Now, as we come to John 15, now I just told you they were in the upper room. Actually, when we come to John 15, they're not there anymore. Look at the last sentence of chapter 14 in verse 31. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Now, we know they got up and started walking towards Gethsemane because that's where Jesus prays. We get into John 17, where Jesus, he takes the disciples, he leaves them in an area, he brings Peter, James, and John with him a part of the way, and then he goes off by himself to pray. Luke tells us he prayed as it were great drops, or that he sweat as it were great drops of blood. There's an intensity to his prayer. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. What Jesus has to teach and to tell them is important. Guys, pay attention. This is important. So as they're walking towards Gethsemane, it's quite possible that they saw some vineyards. Why is that important? It's important because the very first sentence of John 15 is, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now he changes subjects on them as they're going. John 14 to 15 doesn't mention anything about vines and stuff until we get to chapter 15. It's quite possible that they pass some vineyards along the way. Now listen to what Josephus tells us about the temple. It's quite possible that they walked right by the temple. And listen to what Josephus says. It says, the temple had doors at the entrance and lintels over them of the same height with the temple itself. They were adorned with embroidered veils, with their flowers of purple and pillars interwoven, and over these, but under the crown work, was spread out a golden vine with its branches hanging down from a great height, the largeness and fine workmanship of which was a surprising sight to the spectators. So as they were going in front of the temple, it's maybe, I don't know if they walked by this or not, but it's a possibility. There's this big decorative vine with grapes on it. And maybe that is what conjured up the thought in Jesus' mind to say, I am the true vine. And maybe. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was the vine. Now, you can write these down or you can try to, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them. If you want to try and look them up, you can. I suggest you just write them down and look them up later. But Israel was the vine. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, this is as they're entering into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land. It says, then they came from the alley of Eshcol. From there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. So they got this big cluster of grapes, and it's on a pole, and two men are carrying it. So this is not the little bag of grapes you buy at the grocery store. This is a huge cluster of grapes. And Ezekiel, ooh, listen, this is not good. Ezekiel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and is charred, can it be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I have set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then will you know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they've acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord. Jerusalem here is the vine. And God said, you know, is the wood from a vine, is it good for anything? Can you make anything out of it? What if it's burned on both ends and charred in the middle? Is it still any good? And what he's saying is Jerusalem's about to go through some fire. They're going to be burned on the ends and charred in the middle. They're going to be, but they'll come out of it. But God, he said, he's turned away from them. Isaiah says in chapter 5, beginning in the first verse, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it, removed the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. You see, several times in the Old Testament, Israel is the vine. And God's not putting up with it, putting up with their unrighteousness. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21 says, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? This is Israel chasing after foreign lands and wanting to be like them. Hosea chapter 10 verse 1 says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. That's Israel as the vine. Jesus over Matthew told the parable in Matthew 21. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterward, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other wine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Well, again, the vineyard, or at least the people of the people that operate the vineyard, that would be the religious rulers. They beat and they destroyed the prophets that God had sent before. Oh, but surely they'll respect the Son. But when Jesus came, the only begotten of the Father, they killed him. And so these people answered their own he asked the question, what will they do to these vine growers? They answered that question. They'll put those wretches to a wretched end. He said, that's right. He will. Now, I wanted to get all that in front of us, and I know I did a lot of reading, but we need to understand, vineyards and grapes, this was a part of the culture of the time. And so Jesus, when he begins this discussion on I am the true vine, he begins talking about something that they're very well familiar with. And so we come into chapter 15. Let's look at it. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now I want to stop there. He says, I am the true vine. I've heard at least 100 sermons on this passage. At least. And with the exception of one or two, I've never really quite... The people that are preaching it just don't get it right. They don't pay attention to just proper skills and interpretation. Now, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches, who's he talking about? Fred, be quiet, because Fred and I have had this discussion. Who's he talking about? When he says, you are the branches, who's he talking to? To the disciples, to the 11. Now, we want to insert ourselves there. But if we're going to interpret this correctly, we can't. Because nobody else is there, just the 11. And he says, I am the true vine, you 11, yeah, Judas is gone, so it's just the 11. You 11 are the branches. And notice what he says and by the way, he makes mention that the Father, his Father, is the, New American Standard says vine dresser. I looked this up and vine dresser, well, that's a fancy word. All it means is farmer. God's the farmer. God's the one who takes care of the vineyard. He's the one in charge of it. And so we've got God the Father as the farmer, the guy who takes care of the vineyard. We've got Jesus as the vine. The apostles are the branches. And he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. Now, was there any fruit of any of the, or the, were there, let me rephrase that. Were there any branches that he's gotten rid of so far? Judas. That's right. Judas is gone. So, but then he talks about those who produce, those that bear fruit, he prunes it. Now, he doesn't prune those that aren't producing fruit. He gets rid of those. But he prunes those that are bearing fruit. Now, I'm no farmer, and I don't pretend to be one. I don't even play one on TV. But I've learned Oh, because some people say, I'm a doctor, or I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. It's an old commercial. Anyway, I was getting funny looks up here and nodding of heads back there. So for some plants, fruit-bearing plants, you can trim them. Matter of fact, I read one account of a guy that they planted trees at the same time, yet his neighbor's tree, it's the same kind of tree, about the same height, they grew at the same rate, but his neighbor's was producing fruit like crazy, and his wasn't. Turns out his neighbor knew how to prune just right so that more fruit-bearing limbs and things would come forth. And so he quickly learned, he got with his neighbor and found out exactly what he needed to do so that he could have. So in other words, the ones that were bearing fruit, he pruned them so they could do more. Now, then he says, verse 3, you are already clean. He hasn't talked about being dirty. But I want to ask you, when you go to the grocery store and you buy some fruit, do you eat it as is or do you clean it? You clean it. Why? Bacteria, especially organic stuff. I have this thing. I do not buy organic stuff. Because you can get E. coli and all kinds of stuff if you're not careful. Now, you wash this stuff. You cleanse it. You make it clean. Jesus says you've already been clean. Why? Why? It's right there. Because of the Word. They've been with Him about 3.5 years now. And He's taught them. He's taught them what to say. He's taught them what to do. He's taught them how to act, how to react. Remember, a little later, Peter and John were called into the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, because they had healed a lame man. And remember what it says? They could tell by these men, by the way they handled themselves, that they had been with Jesus. That tells you something about what He's taught him. Now, if this is dealing with the apostles and I'm not a branch, then how does any of this apply to me? Well, we are by extensions. We are the outgrowth of these branches. We are who we are because these branches, the apostles, gave us the word of Jesus Christ. And that's not just me saying that. Over in John chapter 17, Jesus prays and He says, now they have come to know everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, listen, for the words which You gave Me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me. So that's the 12. For they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. This has meaning for us because it is through the apostles that we stay connected to the vine. Without the Word of God, without the words that they bestowed and left behind for us to read and study and learn, realize that we don't know anything about Jesus outside of what's in these pages right here. If we did not have this Bible, yeah, we might be able to read Suetonius and Josephus and some other guys, and we might learn that there was a guy named Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God and that He did many wonderful things. We might learn, if we read Tacitus, that He died upon a cross. but we're not going to know a whole lot about him. But we do know who he is. We know why he came. We know what he did. Why? Because those to whom Jesus gave the word of God, they wrote it down, and now we have it. And because of that, we too can be an outgrowth from the vine. See, what I'm saying is, in John 15, when he talks about you are the branch, he's not talking about me. But as a matter of fact, I'm a result of these branches and I'm part of that. Okay? Am I clear? Did I lose anybody? Hope not. Now, what I want to look at is, in this passage, as I was going through this, and to be honest, I was sitting here, what can I say that hasn't been said 100 times before? Because many of you have been in the church for many, many years, and you've certainly heard passages of or heard sermons on this passage, and so have I. What can I say here that hasn't been said before? And as I was reading through this and studying it, in this entire chapter, I came across 3 commands. 3 commands are in this passage that I think, if we're going to stay connected to the vine, that we need to make sure that we follow. The first command is found in verse 4. But let's read 4 through 11, please. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you." That's the command. Abide in me, and I in you. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, for it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." There's a couple of promises here that we need to touch on. And the reason it's important that we realize that what I've been talking about is important, that the branches are not, it's not referring to us directly. He's speaking to the apostles, to the 11. It becomes particularly clear that it's an important distinction when you come to verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Is that a promise given to just every Christian?
No.
It's not, no. It's a promise given to the 11 who had a special, unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's another class, that's another sermon maybe, but we've got this very distinct group of people, the apostles, that had this promise given to them. Ask whatever. As long as my words abide in you, as long as you're faithful to what you've been taught, ask whatever you wish, it says, and it will be done for you. Why? He says, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit." Now, what is the fruit of an apostle? Well, let's see. What did Jesus tell them when he ascended into heaven? "Go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Go, make disciples. That is the fruit. We're not looking at oranges and pears. We're looking at making other disciples. And notice, Jesus said, that's, by the way, that's the last 2 verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." What was the last command Jesus gave them? Go and teach. Make disciples. And then he tells them, Teach them the commands. So, yeah, that comes down to even us. What are we to do? We're to go and make disciples. We are to bear the same kind of fruit that the apostles did. No, we may not have the same kind of authority and the same. We may not be able to say, God, I need a car, and all of a sudden, poof, there a car just appears. The apostles had that power. I don't. But I can make disciples just like they did. How did they make disciples? They didn't say, God, make him believe. God doesn't work that way. He refuses to work that way. What did they do to make disciples? They taught. Jesus said, go teach. Make disciples. Teach them. And that's what we're to do. We're to go and we are to teach and make disciples. And we are to abide in Jesus. That's how we know we're abiding in Jesus, is if we're doing the things that God wants us to do. We touched on this in Mike's Bible school class this morning. It's just one of those things that just, because he's going over 1 John and I've been preaching out of John, we cross paths quite a bit. Same author, a lot of times the same subject and stuff. And so we touch base with each other. Well, not we do in class anyway. And so here we have this idea that we need to abide in Christ. How do we know we are abiding in Christ? Well, it's not because God gives you holy goosebumps. It's not because you don't know you're abiding in Christ. I just feel it in my heart. It's like that old song. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That may be so, but that's not how you know he lives, because the Bible teaches, it's in Jeremiah, the heart is the most deceitful of all. And it can fool you into anything. We are to abide in Jesus when we are doing and obeying what God has told us to do. Listen to these verses. I got several verses out of 1 John, which is what Mike's been going over the last several weeks. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, he says, but as for you, let that abide which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide with the Son and in the Father. What does it mean to abide? Well, that means to stay with, to be connected to abide with. You're with that. You're with him. And what is that which they heard from the beginning? Well, the gospel message hasn't changed. And so if you want to abide with Christ, well, you abide with what you first heard in the beginning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And that anointing is the word of God. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Next verse says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Abide in him. Why? So when he comes, it's not a fearful thing. It's not something that we need to shrink away when Jesus comes back and we think, oh my goodness, I'm not ready. Well, you are if you abide with him. When I hear that trumpet, I plan on jumping. Not out of fear, not because it startled me. It probably will startle me. But I plan on jumping because I want to do my best to get first in line as we go to be with Jesus. It should not be a fearful thing. It should be a time of rejoicing. And if we're abiding in Christ, we have no need to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's not asking you, hey, if you're not feeling the right feelings, if you're not all tingly inside, how does the love of God, he's not saying that. If we're not doing the will of God, God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross for us. That's how much he loved us. He was willing Jesus loved us so much, he was willing to lay down his own life so that we would not have to die an eternal death. And if we're not willing, or if we see somebody in need and we're not willing to fix that, to do what we can to fix it, how does the love of Christ, how does the love of God abide in you? See, the love of God abides in you when you demonstrate the love. 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Wow. So abide in Christ. That's the first thing he says. Abide in me and I in you. Now, what that means is, you connect with me and let me connect with you. That is, you come over here and you let me have the influence and change your life. Well, he goes on. There's a second command in this passage, and it's actually repeated twice. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment." That's a clue. Here's the commandment: that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. By the way, that's the word doulos there. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another." Now, this is a command. A command is just do it. This is what you are to do. He's not saying, "Once you do this, if you feel like it." He's not saying, "Do this if you like the person, or he smells good, or has a good person." No. And he doesn't qualify who just here. He says to love one another. Now, in context, let's be faithful to our interpretation. He's talking about the 12, the apostles. Because they were going to go through some hardship. But you know what? We too, as followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we follow this example, that we love one another. Again, I'm not making this up. We're told several places in the New Testament that we are to love one another. Jesus, talking to the crowd, says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you love one another." That's John 13:34. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." And it just goes on and on. I got another 7 passages here just on love one another. Boy. I've been in some churches. The last thing you would suspect them of doing is loving one another. Over in one corner is Ethel and Mabel, talking about Irma and about how Irma doesn't live up to Ethel and Mabel's standards. And you got the guys over here having a meeting about going fishing, but they don't want, Johnny Jim to go because, nobody likes him really. And it just goes on like this. And by the way, I didn't mention a single person I know. So, that's not what we're to be like. What we're to be like is when we see somebody in need, we see a brother in need. It was just mentioned today about helping somebody out financially. I appreciate that. That's showing concern. That's having a heart to where you love one another and you want to do what you can to help one another out. If we can. James 2, Mike even brought this out in his class this morning. James 2 says, what good is it? Somebody comes knocking on our door, needing to be warm and fed, and we just wave at them and we say, oh, can't help you, but hope you're warm and hope you stay fed. See ya. What good does that do? That doesn't do anything. We're to love one another. And then there's a third command that we read about. It's in verse 20, but let's pick up where we left off. Verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And he goes on. I don't want to go into subjects I'm not prepared to speak on this morning. But what's that last command? Remember the word. Remember the word that I spoke to you. Don't forget it. Now I realize he's got something specific here. A slave is not greater than his master. That's what Jesus wants them to remember specifically. But as a principle, I think that's a great command to abide by. Remember the word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the word. How does a person become a Christian? Well, they don't just, I think I'll join that. If they do, they're not really a Christian. How does a person decide to give his life to Christ? They hear the word. And they have a decision to make. What will it be? Timothy writes to Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And he goes on to tell Timothy, but you make sure you're faithful. Hear what he said? Anybody who wants to live a godly, Christ-like life will be persecuted. It's not that you're going to be made fun of, you're going to be mocked, you're going to have people calling you names, you're going to have people avoiding you. Why? Well, it hated Christ first. And when you exemplify Christ, Mike had a very good point in his lesson this morning. That's why I just shake my head. We're just so many things. And then Fred touched on it during his Lord's. It just, okay, this must be John 15 day. Glenn Bourne, one of my old professors, said that Christians are the conscience of the world. And that were it not for Christians, God would probably just wipe out the earth right now, except for the good that the church is doing. Christians are the conscience of the world. Why? Because they show what is right, they show what is righteous, and they show what God intends to be going on in the lives of individuals. How do they do that? Well, because they remember the word. We study the word. Make it a part of who we are. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Remember the word. Why? Because through it, people obtain faith. Through it, souls can be saved. Through the word, eternal life can be found. Well, three commands in this chapter. Abide in Him, love one another, and remember the Word. Now, these all go together. Now, we know how to abide by knowing and obeying His Word. That's how we abide. We love one another by remembering His love for us, and we know about that because we read about it in His Word. When we're away from here, this building, people will base their decisions about you and about Jesus upon how well you demonstrate that you are connected to the vine. They just will. You might think nobody's watching. Somebody's watching. I'm constantly amazed at people, quite often admitting to me that they rarely read the Word of God. I bet if we were all honest and I took a poll, well, I don't even want to guess, but I would say there would be way too many if I said, who in this building read their Bible sometime this week that wasn't last Sunday? I mean, after last Sunday. And my guess would be there would be way too many. If we had one hand, it would be too many. But we would have too many hands going up. Yes. How can you truly love others? How can you truly abide with Christ without remembering and obeying His Word? As we leave here this morning, let's make sure that our actions talk of Jesus just as loudly and just as much as our mouths do. So as we leave here, we wrap up this morning, abide in Jesus. Love one another. And remember His Word. You're not going to be able to remember it without studying it. So learn it. Make it a part of who you are. Let's go out and show this world who the true vine really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word through which we learn about Your Son. We learn about who we truly are. We learn about loving one another. I pray, my God, that each one of us would decide to abide in You continually. Abide in You each and every day of our lives, 24 hours a day. And Father in heaven, I pray this morning that what we do always would be to lift up Your Son, be to glorify Him in whatever we do, whatever we say, so that we might show others the way of life. And I pray this in Jesus' name.